Good afternoon and welcome to Catholic Opinion, the radio show whereby we go through the teachings of the Catholic Church, explaining them bit by bit and continuing on our long series of the history of Catholicism as we have started in the Old Testament and now moving our way into the New Testament. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit. Fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. If you recall last week, having worked our way into the life of Christ, we were discussing the incredible moment whereby Peter had pointed out in front of all the other apostles that our Lord was the Messiah, that he was the Son of the living God, and that our Lord had then chosen him, placed him at the head of all of the other apostles. So we continue and now around this time as our Lord heads closer and closer towards Calvary and the very prophetic and deep teachings that he gives to his followers. So as this time approaches, getting closer to his death, our Lord begins to instruct the apostles explicitly regarding the suffering, the shameful death and glorious resurrection that awaited him. Knowing him to be the Messiah and divine, they must be brought to understand as quickly and as fully as possible how different was God's plan for the Messiah, his son, than the self-glorifying Jewish messianic expectations had led them to believe. But at that time, they found the truth too much to bear. They did not want to understand it. The Gospels tell us again and again how they did not really grasp it until the resurrection had occurred. This, of course, is no surprise to God knowing all things, but it's important that the scriptures show us that it took them a long time to actually get the idea of what God was and what God really wanted his plan to be. Out of the 12, the closest now to Jesus, the most developed spiritually were Peter and the sons of Zebedee, James and John. It was these three who were singled out for the extraordinary privilege of beholding what only John the Baptist had seen before them, direct, visible, and audible testimony of God the Father to the glory of his Son. So upon a mountain, that being Mount Tabor, not far from Nazareth, which Jesus had climbed with these three, he was transfigured before their eyes, radiant with divine light. And they saw conversing with him Moses the lawgiver and Elijah the great early prophet, the two men of the Old Testament who, tradition held, had never really died. The prophet Malachi had predicted Elijah's return before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and here he was. Jesus was discussing with Moses and Elijah his coming passion and death, which would achieve the salvation of mankind. As the three apostles watched in awe, a shining cloud came and enveloped the two men of the old covenant, and from it a voice testified to the divine sonship of Jesus. Afterwards, Jesus told Peter and James and John to tell no man, not even the other apostles, what they had seen until he should have risen from the dead. Thus, once more, in a stupendous, ineffable way, was the hard lesson taught to the builders of Christ's church that he was God, that he must die. There is another way that we can look at this incredible event on Mount Tabor, because we have the three closest apostles and they are standing in front of our Lord, and then they then see him transfigured, this incredible light coming out of him, a light that is not earthly, and on one side Moses and on the other side Elijah. What we can see in this is a type of a prefigurement of the Mass, because we have on one side Moses being the law and on the other side Elijah the prophet. And in the law and the prophets, in a certain way, we have a symbol of the epistle and the gospel, which in the traditional Latin Mass, one is read on one side of our Lord and one is read on the other side of our Lord. And in that we have Moses standing for the law, as it was the law read in the epistle, and Elijah the prophet telling all things that are to come. In other words, the life of Christ, which is read out in the gospel on the other side. And it is our Lord who is in the middle, as he is the sacrificing priest. And when Peter wants to fuss about them and say, Lord, we should build here some tabernacles, and he wants to do a whole lot of things, God shows what he thinks of this idea of us doing a lot of things while it is Christ who is the one who actually does. And this is what happens at Mass. At Mass, Christ is the doer. We often think, at Mass, I do this and I do that. Whereas in actual fact, at Mass, we do nothing. It is Christ who does. He is the priest. He is the one who offers his body, his blood, and his soul, and his divinity on the cross. And we are passive recipients to this. Peter wanted to do an awful lot, and instead, what Peter was told is, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. In other words, listen. That's your job here. And we found immediately after that, after these words of God, that Peter, James, and John are spread eagle. They are flat on the ground. Their faces are to the earth in the presence of Almighty God. They are not dancing. They are not waving their arms. They're not shaking each other's hands. They're not moving around the church. They are on the ground in awe of the majesty of God. So we can look at this in a certain way as the symbolism of the presence of Almighty God, especially in that holy sacrifice of the Mass. So it is a great learning lesson for us that God himself is teaching to these great apostles, that this is the symbolism that we need to have in the awe and wonder of the magnificent sacrifice of the cross. So from Mount Tabor, Jesus and the 12 made their way back to Capernaum, and he continued with the instruction and spiritual formation of the apostles. But the people of Galilee, once so enthusiastic for him, now seem to have paid little attention to him, except for a peremptory demand by local officials that he pay his taxes. In human terms, the Galilean mission had been a failure. Only 11 men and a handful of women truly followed Jesus. Others had watched him, benefited from his miracles, talked about him, felt the impulse to seek out and find what he offered. But in the end, they did little or nothing to follow through, to understand deeply and truly, to make a lasting commitment. There had been so much promise. The simple, unspoiled people, good-hearted, straightforward, in their blooming land by their beautiful lake, the very own countrymen of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, God incarnate. But they had not been nearly so good or responsive as they had seemed. The promise was not to be fulfilled in their land. The Galilean mission of Jesus ends on a note so grim that few would wish to dwell upon it. But rejection is an essential part of the history of Jesus and his church. Rejection of God began with Adam and will only end with the Antichrist. He came to his own, says John the Evangelist, who saw it happen, and his own people received him not. He looked back on Galilee for the last time before he would return in his risen body, and it was probably then that he said the following: woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, that it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Today, nearly 2,000 years later, the once lovely land on the shores of the Sea of Galilee lie most waste and silent. There is one city, Tiberias, where Jesus never went. There are Christian pilgrims and Christian churches built with money sent from distant lands, but few native believers. Of Capernaum, only the ruins of the synagogue remain. For more than a millennium and a half, no man knew where the city had been. Scholars dispute whether Bethsaida in Galilee ever even existed. Of Chorazin, nothing is known of it but its doom. So God came out of Galilee with only 12 men with him, one of them a traitor. And the Galilee where God had been slipped into the everlasting night. Jesus of Nazareth was on his way to Jerusalem and to victory, not just a normal victory, but victory over death. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." These words taken from John 11, 25 and 26. And further to that, in John 14, 1 and 7, we have, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth, you know him and have seen him." When the days drew near for him to be received up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. With these words, St. Luke introduces the transcendent eternal story of the last 6 months in the mortal life of Jesus Christ. These days, these weeks, and these few months tower in Christian history like a mountain touching the sun. In that infinitely precious, timeless, historical moment, so brief that no secular historian can chronicle it from his sources, the world was transformed, made over new, all changed everywhere, fundamentally, imperishably, unutterably. What had been lost was found. The way to heaven was opened. The ancient quest of Gilgamesh was attained in the fulfillment of the hope of Abraham. And all of the world that did not know it then or soon afterward would hear of it through the forthcoming 2,000 years of the history of Christendom. To Jerusalem, the holy city where God dwelt in the temple and where vows must be fulfilled, the killer city where the prophets died victims to a stiff-necked people, the city of David, who took Jerusalem for God's chosen, whose heir was Jesus, the city of Melchizedek, who offered bread and wine to God in the days of Abraham, the city of the scribes and Pharisees who feared and hated Jesus, knowing that whatever the final result of his mission to Galilee, he had displayed power there which they could neither match nor understand. The city of the Anawim, the poor of Yahweh, like the well-known beggar upon its streets who had been blind from birth. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. It was the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three greatest feasts of the Jewish religious year. The others, of course, were Passover, the greatest of all, and Pentecost, held in early fall at grape harvest time. The law of Moses directed each family to dwell for 8 days in a makeshift house or booth of boughs in commemoration of Israel's wandering in the wilderness when God had led them by day and by night and fed them with manna 13 centuries before. Each day during the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a procession to the famous pool of Siloam, whose waters came from a spring flowing through a tunnel that King Hezekiah had dug in the days of the prophet Isaiah to bring some of Siloam's water to the temple in a golden vessel with the singing of psalms and to sprinkle the water on the altar. Each night during the Feast of Tabernacles, the light from the great branching candelabra, 150 feet or 50 meters high, illuminated the city almost as though it were day. There was music, dancing, festivity of all kinds. At this Feast of Tabernacles, many in Jerusalem, some enemies, some friends, others merely curious, had heard startling stories about Jesus of Nazareth and his extraordinary works in Galilee. They gathered to hear what he had to say and saw before them a man of noble, commanding presence. How could they not? For centuries, most Christian scholars believed that we would never know in this world how Jesus Christ truly looked in the flesh. Even the saints and mystics who saw him could not describe his appearance in such a way that others could clearly visualize it. The once widely circulated description on which the familiar reproduction of his appearance is based has long been known to be a forgery. But, like his mother, as Our Lady of Guadalupe, he has in fact left us his picture. It is imprinted on the cloth of the shroud in which he was wrapped when he was laid in the tomb after the crucifixion. This shroud, the Holy Shroud of Turin, has been preserved through 2,000 years, and a series of extraordinary historical changes, concealments, removals, and catastrophes, which are only just now being fully traced. But the accumulated scientific evidence for its authenticity, attested by recognized authorities in many different fields of knowledge, has become powerfully convincing. Evidence from the Holy Shroud of Turin will therefore be used as a way of describing how he appears throughout time, how he appears, I should say, to us in this day and age. There was some time ago widespread claims that the shroud was a forgery, that it had been made in the Middle Ages, but it seems now that it was no more than pollen that was on that shroud, as the shroud had been, of course, living through the centuries, and the pollen that was taken from it and carbon dated was, in fact, from the Middle Ages, but so too would cloth from any period of time pick up such things throughout the ages. What is very important about it is that the latest dramatic development in our knowledge of this most precious and historically important of all Christian relics is the discovery of an imprint on the cloth over one of the eyes of the dead Jesus, of six clearly identifiable Greek letters, which are from a Roman coin minted by none other than Pontius Pilate, minted only by him, and only in Palestine, and only on the 16th, 17th, and 18th years of the Emperor Tiberius. So this would have been a common thing to do to someone who was dead, was to put a coin over their eyes when they were wrapped up. It was a way of showing that this person was actually dead if they could not open their eyes anymore. So it's very important evidence confirming the authenticity of the Holy Shroud of Turin. So speaking far more clearly about himself to the crowds assembled for the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem than he'd ever publicly spoken in Galilee, Jesus proclaimed himself the fulfillment of the prophecies and of the very symbolism of this feast, the source of living water. He said, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink," which may have been said very soon after the solemn ceremony of bringing the water of Siloam to the altar of the temple. "The light of the world," he said, which may have had specific reference to the great blazing candelabra of this feast. The Pharisees challenged him openly with increasing bitterness. They tried to have him seized and imprisoned, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. He called upon the people to believe in him. Some among them cried out that because Abraham was their father, they had no need of him. "Truly, truly, I say to you," he replied, "if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." But Abraham was dead. Did Jesus claim to be greater than Abraham? "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad." The Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." The name announced to Moses out of the burning bush of Sinai those centuries before, the true personal name of the ineffable, eternal, all-sustaining God, self-existent being, he who is, Jesus had assumed it for himself. He claimed it was his name, I am. In Hebrew, Yahweh. The word amongst Jews was so holy they could not even pronounce it, even in sentences themselves. And yet, the carpenter of Nazareth, who had taught on a mountain in Galilee that the meek shall inherit the earth, here proclaimed in Jerusalem, in God's house, in God's presence, that he is God. I am Yahweh. The Jews naturally cried blasphemy and prepared to stone him. But as the scriptures tell us, he hid himself and went out of the temple. Soon afterwards, Jesus passed the beggar, blind from birth, on his street corner in Jerusalem. He told the apostles who were with him that the blind man had been afflicted precisely so that the works of God might be manifest in him. Jesus put spittle and clay upon the blind man's eyes and sent him to wash in the pool of Siloam. And as the beggar later said, "I went, I washed, and I saw." The Pharisees called the man. It had been heard all over the city that this man blind from birth could now see. They furiously questioned him, trying with increasing desperation to find some way to discredit him and the truth about what had happened to him. He held firm in his overwhelming gratitude to his healer and a dawning faith. The Pharisees, closing their minds and hearts to the evidence, cursed the man and excommunicated him. Hearing of this, Jesus went in search of him. Having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who speaks to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. It was a confession worthy of St. Peter himself. We hear no more of the once blind beggar of Jerusalem, who was so strikingly cured, but a faith so well tested and so forthrightly avowed is not likely to have failed. In all probability, we should place him in the ranks of the first disciples. It was of such material as this man, not of the proud, nor of the rich, nor of the learned, that Jesus was to fashion his kingdom on earth and in heaven, the one that is called his mystical body, his church. It was not yet Jesus' hour, we hear, but that hour was drawing near, and the gospel had not yet been preached to the greater part of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Even excluding the Jews of the dispersion, to whom St. Paul, in city after city across the eastern Roman world, was subsequently to go, always before preaching to the Gentiles. There were many in Palestine who had not yet been touched by his truth. Since the time was growing short, Jesus would send out a larger mission than that of the 12 in Galilee. Indeed, six times that number. The mission of the 72 in all probability began very soon after the Feast of Tabernacles and ended no later than mid-December as the Feast of Dedication drew near. When he went up to Jerusalem, again for December's Feast of Dedication, commemorating the cleansing and rededification of the temple by the Maccabees in 164 BC, he once again proclaimed his Godhead publicly. In the most explicit language, on the great portico called Solomon's Porch, later to be hallowed ground for Christian assemblies, urged to declare openly if he were the Messiah, which he could not yet do because of the false and grossly materialistic expectations most Jews entertained for the Messiah, he replied by pointing to his miracles and then transcending the question to state, "He who ultimately is, I and the Father and are one." His enemies again cried blasphemy. First they tried to stone him and a little later to arrest him. But once more, he escaped them. It was in all probability either just before or just after this new expulsion of God the Son from his own holy city that he dwelt for a time at a house in a town called Bethany, 3 miles to the east, where a man named Lazarus lived with his two sisters, Martha and Mary. This Mary being, according to the traditional view, Mary Magdalene. It is from this visit that St. Luke draws his unforgettable story of the busy Martha and the contemplative Mary, whom Jesus said has chosen the better portion, which shall not be taken away from her. Leaving behind these dear friends and devoted disciples in Bethany and his enemies in Jerusalem, during the winter, Jesus journeyed and preached in Perea across the Jordan, where it would seem that he gained for himself a considerable number of those who had heard and loved John the Baptist and had remembered what John had told them about Jesus. These journeyings were filled with teachings to the crowds, to the apostles, disciples, and to the scribes and Pharisees who now dogged his footsteps. There were miracles, as always. The cure of a man with dropsy, of a woman stooped over with arthritis for 18 years, of 10 lepers. But above all, there was now a growing note of urgency, of demand, that a choice be made for Jesus immediately, whatever the consequences. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am constrained until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For henceforth in one house there will be 5 divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against her mother. As much as we know in this time that Jesus is the great peace bringer, that he is the Messiah, that he is the one who saves all, it is his own words himself that he is to bring a baptism and that it will bring division. The only peace, the only time that peace will come fully is when there is not 1 on 4 or 2 on 3 or 3 on 2 or 4 on 1, but rather when all follow him, when the whole world follows him as the one true God, the Messiah, and the Savior. And then and only then will peace come to the world. God bless you all. Let's finish with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. World without end, amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. World without end, amen.